Well, good morning. My name is Brian. If we haven't had a chance to meet, I'm one of the pastors here on the team and real grateful and excited about the opportunity to lead us through our time this morning. If you're just catching up with us, this is your first time here. We're right in the middle of 2 Timothy. In fact, if you have your Bibles, grab them and flip to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be picking up in verse 20 and going to 26. And the reason we're in 20 through 26 is because last week we were in 14 through 19. And that's what we do here. We go verse by verse by verse through the Bible because we really do just believe there's nothing better for you than God's word. We want to be a people who come underneath it and who sit underneath the word of God and let it speak to us. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And we're going to pick up here in just a second. But to start us off, I want to draw your attention to a cultural movement that's sort of been started really by an article in the New York Times 2 months ago. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It was released on October 5th, 2017. So just, it'll be 2 months on Tuesday. But it was an article that was sort of chronicling, it was the fruit of a long investigative report about famed Hollywood producer Harvey Weinstein. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Here's the cover of that article. And it sort of set off a movement in our culture because he was accused by a number of women. There were a lot of women bringing allegations towards him that over the past 30 years, he has used his influence and his power as one of Hollywood's most famous producers to coerce and intimidate and influence women into gratifying his immoral desires. It was horrific. People were horrified by this. People thought they knew this man, and yet for the past 3 decades, he was something that they didn't know at all. People were shocked and outraged, and it sort of became this moment where a lot of other cases came up. 3 weeks after this initial one, Kevin Spacey, Academy Award-winning actor, was also accused of largely the same things. 2 weeks after that, Roy Moore, the Republican Senate candidate from Alabama, was accused of largely the same things. And 4 days after that, Al Franken, the Democratic senator, sitting senator from New York, was also accused of largely the same things. And in the midst of these four very high-profile cases, there have been a ton, dozens. You can go read it in the AJC from this past week, chronicling all the cases, but dozens of lesser-known figures. You may or may not recognize these names, but all people who also have experienced similar allegations. Mark Halperin, Louis C.K., John Conyers, Glenn Thrush, Charlie Rose, John Lasseter, the director of Toy Story and all the Pixar movies, Russell Simmons, and most recently, he made a last-minute addition to my sermon because this happened on Wednesday, but Matt Lauer of NBC News, also accused and now fired from that organization. And all of this has resulted in a tremendous number of men and women on social media sharing their own examples of this same stuff. Using the hashtag MeToo, you can go search for it over and over again across our culture. This stuff is happening. And it's enough, to be quite honest, to make anybody nauseous, right? Like when you think about it, it's disgusting, it's horrifying. And in some ways for me, honestly, it's a little bit refreshing to see our culture calling evil, evil for one of the first times in a long time. And though I'm horrified by this with you, I'm going to be honest, I'm not surprised at all. Because this is exactly how Scripture describes sin. That sin, when left unchecked and unrepented in our lives, will always result in the destruction, not just of our lives, but of the people we love most. That sin doesn't just stay contained and small within our hearts. It unravels and destroys and results in destruction that just spreads. And though there have been many cases that have gone public, I guarantee you there'll be more. And I guarantee you there's some that you will never hear about. And in some ways, this is exactly what Paul is addressing here in our text this morning. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 26, and Paul is going to be addressing the topic of sin. Not sin within our culture, and not sin within our government, but sin within the church. He's just coming out of this passage that Anson preached last week where Paul has been instructing Timothy on false leaders. There's these two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, that have been espousing false doctrine within the church. And he concludes that last passage, look at verse 19, with this instruction, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Verse 19 is the context for everything we're going to read today in 20 through 26. Paul is going to be answering the question, what role does sin have in the life of the church? With a very clear and a very emphatic answer. None. There's no place for sin in the church. And he, as he unpacks this, he's going to sort of walk through three big points that are going to be the construct, the outline. If you're type A like me, this is sort of where we're going this morning. First, in verses 20 and 21, he talks about the effect of sin in the church, what happens when sin weasels its way into pastors' lives, into ministers' lives, into church members' lives. And then he's going to talk about the process of sanctification. In verse 21, he's going to start unpacking for us, how do we get sin out? If sin shouldn't be in the church, how do we remove it? And then in verses 23 through 26, he's going to finish up by showing us the effects of sanctification. Once sin is removed, what will be left in its wake? What will result? What do sanctified saints look like after all that? And in some ways, just to be honest with you, church, this is a uncomfortable sermon for me. Because I know that some of you this morning have come in and come to church and are sitting in these chairs, you are actively living a life in sin. You are, as Paul's going to describe in verse 26 here, you have been captivated by the enemy for his purposes. And it's not fun and it's not easy to stand up here and to call you to repentance. But God, by his grace, has appointed for us this day. He's brought you to this room. He's placed me in this pulpit, and he's placed before us these verses. So I commit to you my best faithfulness to the word of God as I seek to preach this. I commit to you my zeal and my heart, and I ask you for your attentiveness as we walk through this and just allow God to do whatever he wants here. You cool with that? Let me pray for us, and we'll dive in. Father, we need you. You're a good God, and you know just what we need, and you know just when we need it. You know the hour, you know the minute, and you know the words that we need to hear. So, Father, would your words speak today? With these next 40 minutes, would you speak through me? Would you give me your grace and your power and your authority, Lord? And would you allow our ears to be opened? Father, would you, in your grace, grant us repentance, lead us back to you? We ask all this in your powerful name. Amen. Let's dive in here. Verse 20 and catch a glimpse of the effect of sin in the church. And I'm actually going to start in verse 19 again, just to sort of set the context. Paul says these words, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be an honorable a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Right after having given this instruction to depart from iniquity, Paul now unpacks for us a metaphor, right? And this metaphor is a great house, a big house in this time period. And in this house, there's a ton of different vessels. The house is the house of the Lord. The Lord is the master. The house is his church. And in this house, in the analogy, there's a ton of vessels, just like in your house, right? You have bowls in your house. You have cups in your house. You have pitchers. You have plates. There's all sorts of these different types of vessels, and they fall into two categories according to Paul. First, you have honorable vessels. These are ones made out of, as he describes, gold or silver, the ones that are prized by the master, the ones that you only bring out for like the most dignified purposes, right? Like this is Christmas time, this is Thanksgiving, you might be for the only time all year pulling out your fine china that you've had all those years and using it. Like we use that stuff three times a year, Easter, Thanksgiving, and Christmas. We know what he's talking about here, these special dignified pieces. Some of your translations might say dignified vessels, honorable vessels, mine says honorable, but whatever it is, the image is there's these honorable ones that just get used for special things, and then there's conversely dishonorable ones. These are the ones that are made out of clay or wood, he describes. At this time, they would have been used in like the kitchen or even the bathroom. Stuff that's so cheap that you don't need to clean it, you just throw it away. You know, for us, think about paper plates or plastic silverware, like just stuff you're not going to wash. It's $4 for 400 different plastic forks. Just throw them away. At that time period, you wouldn't make the toilet pot out of gold. You would make it out of clay so that you don't have to clean it. You just toss it out. And the honorable ones in this analogy are useful to the Lord, it says in verse 21. They're set apart. Look at it. They're set apart. They're useful to God. They're ready for every good work. The master puts them to use for honorable purposes. And the dishonorable ones, conversely, are not used for any of those things. They're unseen, they're temporary, they're unclean, and they're ultimately thrown out by the master. And the thing that distinguishes them is sin. Look at it. A dishonorable one can become an honorable one, he says in verse 21. If he will cleanse himself from that which is dishonorable, it says. If he will, as it said in verse 19, depart from iniquity. If you will remove the sin from your life, you will be clean. The whole metaphor here is to show us the effects of sin in the church, namely a loss of utility in the mission of God. Saint, hear me. Like, God has saved you and then given you work to do, and you will not be effective in that work until you remove sin from your life. If sin is ravaging you, God can't use you. Like, it's expressly clear here. You will not be useful. If you want to be useful, you must be cleansed. What's the effect of sin? Sin disables you from being effective for God's purposes. This is absolutely true for leaders in the church, right? So this is a letter being written by a pastor, Paul, to another pastor, Timothy, in the context of talking about bad teachers. Philetus and whatever the other guy's name is, he's talking about them, and directly this truth applies most directly to the role of pastor and teacher. Like, there are those who are carriers of God's gospel in a faithful way, and then there are those who are carriers in an unfaithful way. And sin in a pastor's life will ruin his utility before God, which is why, just to be honest with you, you need to be praying for your pastors. Like, sin knocks at our door every morning, same as you. Our callings to ministry and our degrees from seminary didn't kill off our sinful flesh. Be praying for us. Pray for Anson and Travis and Jeremy and me, and for Bill Burke and Tom Watson and Brian Abernathy and Greg Kukala, our elders. Pray for them that God would protect them from the enemy, and that they would never give the enemy like a moment's notice as he's knocking at our doors. So this is absolutely true for leaders in the church, but it's not just for leaders. It's true for us as well. Like, Paul, in all of his letters, has this great doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. He calls us all ministers of the gospel. He calls us all ambassadors of Christ, that God saves us, and then he gives to us a mission. We talk about this at Emmaus all the time. What's the mission, guys? Follow Jesus, make disciples, plant churches. We want to see the grace in us move outside of us. God saves us, and then he sets us apart to be grace carriers to the world. And hear me, sin will ruin that for you. We as Emmaus Church will not be effective in making disciples and planting churches while sin is among us. Sin disables us from being effective for God's purposes. This is obviously bad news, but Paul doesn't leave us without a way forward. He gives us this great promise here in verse 21. This is a promise from the word of God. It will not drop to the ground. It will be fulfilled. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. It's an if-then statement. God gives us this promise. If we will be sanctified, if we will cleanse ourselves, we will be useful to God. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be sanctified? What does it mean to be cleansed from sin? Paul tells us right here in verse 22, as he unpacks for us the process of sanctification. Let's take a look. Verse 22, he says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Flowing immediately out of this call for cleansing, this call for sanctification, Paul now lays before Timothy this blueprint for sanctification. And it's got two parts to it, right? He first says there's this fleeing from something, and then there's this pursuit of something else. There's a negative movement and then a positive movement. The imagery that he's putting before the church is the imagery of running. We are to be a running people. We're to be lacing up our shoes and getting moving. That's what sanctification is. It's a great definition for us today. What is sanctification? It's a life on the run. And this running has two parts. First, it's a running from youthful passions, it says. He says, first, before you do anything else, if you want to be cleansed from sin, if you want to be cleaned up and useful to the Lord, flee youthful passions. What does that mean? What are youthful passions, right? You know, there's a lot of things that might come to your mind when you think of that. I think more than anything else, what Paul is doing here is drawing to our minds the imagery of a teenager, right? We've all been teenagers at one point in our life. Some of you are raising them right now, so you know what this means. But teenagers really have two core, like, distinctives, two characteristics that we need to know. Number one, they're really passionate. Like, everything is the best, and everything is also the worst. There's nothing, like, just normal. There's no average day. Like, every boyfriend or girlfriend is their spouse. It's the one. And every breakup is, it's the end of my life. No, it's just these two extremes back and forth, which is one of the reasons why I love student ministry, why I'm so thankful that our church has been able to, like, pour resources into a dedicated space for students, having a dedicated pastor to look after them. Because students, if you can captivate that passion with Jesus, it's amazing. Like, teenagers have been some of the most radical disciples of Jesus in all of human history. So for teenagers in the room, love you, love your passion, but point it towards Jesus, okay? Second thing about a teenager, though, is just sort of a general lack of control, right? Research shows they literally don't have their frontal lobe fully developed. Like, that part of your brain that thinks about long-term consequences when you make decisions, they don't have yet. They're brain damaged. It'll grow, it'll get there, but until then, they lack discernment, they lack judgment, they lack wisdom in making decisions. The imagery Paul's giving us is like passion out of control. Sinful desires run amok. And Paul says, flee from this. If you want to be sanctified, if you want to be set apart and useful to the Lord, flee from these youthful passions. The Greek word for flee there is phugo. It's the same root from which we get the word fugitive. Like, the translation is flee, escape, run from this stuff, which is such a perfect image for how we're supposed to deal with sin. Over and over and over again in Scripture, the Bible does not tell us to be calm with sin. It doesn't tell us to be quiet with it and to try and, you know, just put it away, keep it contained. It says to be violent with sin. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about this stuff. He's talking specifically about lust, and he says, if your eye is causing you to sin, don't go get a blindfold and cover your eye. Don't turn off the computer screen and just leave the room. Don't get away from what you're seeing. He says, go get a spoon and gouge out your eye. Jesus says that. If your hand is causing you to sin, go get a butcher knife and cut off your sin. Your hand, it's better to walk into heaven without a hand and without your eyes than to walk into hell. And that's exactly what sin will do. It'll destroy you. Scripture says things like, put it to death, therefore. Church, sinful desires and youthful passions within you are not to be quieted and controlled. It's not a house cat that you can put in a cage and leave in the back of your closet. It's a lion. It will kill you. And Paul tells us, run from it. Flee like your life depends on it. That's the first part of sanctification. Run from sin. And it's this fleeing, hasty movement. You don't even have a direction yet. Like, the house is on fire. It doesn't matter if you're going north or west. Just get out of the house. Flee these sinful desires within you. But then in the second part here, Paul gives us a direction. He points us towards something to run towards. He gives us our heading, and it's these four virtues, namely righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Tells us to pursue these things, pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, and pursue peace. What does that mean? I spent a lot of time studying those four words this week. And this is, like, glorious truth, church. Like, this is not just some trite, simple Sunday school answer phrase, like, for some crafty woman to scroll on a canvas and hang in the bathroom. Like, this is God. I mean, do scroll it and put it. I would love it in my bathroom. It'd be great. It's good truth. But it's not, like, don't run past these words. This is God. Hear me. Those of you who struggle with sin, this is Jesus through his Holy Spirit, inspiring Paul to tell you what to do to kill it. Like, don't drive past these. Like, simmer in them, sit in them. I studied these deeply, and I was trying. Like, we could spend a week on each one of these words. Like, there's so much. My notes, you should see my notes on this section. Like, it's a lot. And I tried so hard to like, condense it, to try and be, there's some bigger stuff happening in this passage. I don't want to spend all day here in these four words, but I do want to help give you a phrase to try and understand what Paul is trying to say here. I want to try and be brief and concise and give you a small phrase to think of. So when he says, flee from sin and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, what I want you to think in your head, what I think will be a faithful and accurate way to say this is flee from sin and run to Jesus. Write that down. Run to Jesus, and more specifically, run to his work that he did for you on the cross. Another way to say that, run to the gospel. What is the gospel, church? We're a gospel-centered church here. We talk about the gospel often, but what is it? Let's just take a moment and dwell there. What is the gospel? It's this glorious truth for us that first, on our own, we're totally separated from God because of our sin. Right? We're born with sinful flesh, and then of our own volition, we go and use those sinful muscles to do sin in the real world. It's the doctrine of total depravity. Just go like look at my children and you will see it playing out in full force. You don't have to teach Hudson Bone to lie. He just lies. You don't have to teach Emmy to hit her brother when she wants his toy. She just does it. Like sin is in us and it starts to ruin us and it says it makes us dead before God. And then this is the worst part. So Romans chapter 3, you can go read this later. It says, no one seeks for God. Everybody's depraved. No one is righteous, not even one. We're all together worthless before the Lord, running our own way. Nobody pursues God. That's the bad news. And then the worst news is there's no way for us to get back to God. It says there at the end of that passage in Romans 3, by works of the law, no one will be justified. Literally, you have nothing you could ever do to get yourself back right with God. You're left without a hope in the world. But then comes the glorious news. Romans 3, 20 and 21 and 22, you can go read this later. It says, but now a righteousness has been revealed. Apart from the law, we don't have to work for it, although it still is upheld by the law. And this righteousness comes by faith in Jesus. That maybe this is like your first time to church, and you're like, why do they have a cross up there? Why do they celebrate this guy who died on the cross? Because on that cross, Jesus did something. It wasn't just a death. Scripture teaches us God put himself forward as an atonement for sin. By his blood, by pouring out his blood, he propitiated God's wrath. He satisfied it. He imputed to us his righteousness. He had lived a whole life of holiness, and he gives that to us, and he accomplishes for us justification before God, it says. Like, you're sinful and nasty, and if you come into the presence of God, you die, but then Jesus gives us his righteousness, forgives us our sin, and justifies us. You're innocent before God, and it's all applied to us by God's grace through faith. That's the gospel. If you've come into this room and you've never understood it, that's the gospel. Jesus died for you, and it is applied to you by you repenting and believing in Jesus, seeing him as the treasure and running after him. Those of you who are saved, this is what you enjoy. Those of you who are not saved, this is what's freely available to you. This is the gospel. And what I'm saying here in this text, when Paul says righteousness, and run towards faith, and run towards love, and run towards peace, I'm saying he's giving us four perspectives of that gospel. He's giving us four windows to look through and see Jesus. Let me just show you these real quickly. What is righteousness, right? What does it mean to run after righteousness? Well, righteousness is the right standing with God that we enjoy because of Jesus. Like, are we righteous on our own, church? No. Do we have any hope of righteousness on our own? And in the same way, as you seek to be sanctified, as you seek to like flee from these sins that are destroying your life and you seek to be cleaned up, do you have any hope to offer yourself? No, Paul's telling us run to where righteousness can be found. Run to Jesus. This is so important for you to remember. We live in a culture that just espouses behaviorism for you. Like when something's wrong, just, you know, go use positive thinking. And go make some goals and write the goals on your mirror and recite them 3 times a day with your left foot up. Like that will fix you. I'm not joking. Go to Barnes & Noble and go to the self-help section and see the volumes after volumes. You have an eating disorder? Here's 6 books that'll fix you. You're addicted to pornography? Here's 12 books that will fix you. You struggling with alcoholism? Go to AA 4 times a day and you might be freed. And I'm telling you, there's nothing good here. All of those things are running to yourself, running to your own arms. There's nothing there to be found. Don't run to yourself. Run towards righteousness and where righteousness can be found. Run to Jesus. He then tells us run to faith. What is faith? At its essence, what is faith? Scripture tells us it's the assurance of things hoped for. Like I love this phrasing. One of the commentaries I was reading said this. It's the persuasion of Jesus as the all-satisfying thing in this world. Like it's the parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13. You can go read this later. Matthew 13, there's this guy, he's walking through a field. He doesn't own it, he's just on a walk. And he finds a hidden treasure. And it says he goes and he sells everything that he owns. Like he goes back to the life he's lived his whole life, all the things he's bought in his house, his prized possessions, and he sells them all. And it says he sells them in joy. He's not doing this begrudgingly, he's joyful. Then he goes and he buys this field and he revels in the treasure. That's faith. That's us coming to Christ. It's us seeing that Jesus is the best thing. He's the treasure. It's the persuasion that Jesus is the best thing. So what does it mean to run to faith as we're fighting sin? Well, think about it like this. What does sin do to us? It lies to us. Think back to Genesis 3 for just a second. Stay with me. If you're drifting, stay with me. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve in the garden, Satan's tempting her with the apple. What is really happening there? Is she eating the apple because she's hungry? No. The whole earth is hers. God gave her fruits of every flavor and texture and color. Eve, go eat something else. But the enemy in his craftiness and in his deceit was able to convince her that there was something there that God was withholding from her, that there was pleasure to be found outside of God. So running to faith means looking right back at the enemy when he tempts you with those things that you know have nothing but death. Like that's what the apple did. It wasn't joyful. It gets you naked and ashamed and kicked out of the garden. And just looking at the apple, though it may be thrilling for you to flirt with that coworker, it's you looking at the enemy and saying, there's nothing but death there. I'm running back to faith in Jesus, to the persuasion that he's the best. Flee from sin, run back to Jesus. He then tells us to run to love. What is love? Where's the one place in this world where you will find pure, unadulterated, unconditional love? Jesus, it's not your mama. The love of a mother and a father is rich and unsurpassed in this world. I got three kids and I know that. But the love of God, in comparison, is infinitesimally greater. Like there's no comparison. So the next time you're struggling like with a desire to define yourself by the approval and the love of others, which is like what sin is, right? All covetousness, all pride. Like we go and we buy Tahoes we can't afford and we buy houses we have no business living in and we buy clothes that put us radically into debt, all to try and like fit into something to get some people's approval. Like the next time you're running after love in all the wrong places, which we all do, just remember Jesus. Flee that stuff and run back to Jesus and remember the cross. Like Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God shows his love for us in this while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Like just think about the horrors of the cross. When sin gets tempting, like remember the cross. Jesus enduring every minute of that horror, all the floggings, carrying that cross up the hill. Like this is the creator of the universe, right? Like he made the tree that he's now carrying. Like he watered it and he gave it light through the sun and he took this little sapling that became a tree. He made that. He's the sovereign creator of the world. And now some people are throwing it on his back. You don't think for a second that he could call down a million angels and get himself out of that situation? He endured every moment of that excruciating pain for you in love, it says. So remember the cross when you're tempted to look for love in the wrong places. Remember God's love for you. He sees you more naked and exposed and vulnerable than anybody on this planet. Guys, he sees what you do in secret. And worse, he sees your thoughts. He sees you and all of that, and he still loves you and endured the cross for you. So flee your sin and run to the only place where true love is found, run to Christ. Lastly, run to peace. What does it mean to run to peace? What is peace? Paul actually tells us this in Ephesians chapter 2. He's writing to Timothy, but in Ephesians, he's writing to Timothy's church. He's writing to the Ephesian people where Timothy was a pastor, and he tells them this is a church that like had been horribly ruined and polluted by racial conflict. The Gentiles and the Jews were like at odds with each other. There was tons of racial and ethnic hostility between them. And Paul writes to them, and in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, they'll throw this on the screen. He tells them where peace will be found, where true, lasting peace is found. And guess where it is? It's in Jesus. He says there, Ephesians 2, verse 14, he himself, Christ, is our peace. Where will real, lasting peace be found in your life? Where's the one place? At the cross. Where is the one foundation where you will have active reconciliation with the people in your life that sin has ruined those relationships? It's in Christ. Like, sin always destroys relationships. Go back to Genesis 3 and read it, and then the next time you're fighting with your spouse, just remember it's all Adam and Eve's fault. And that's what sin does. It breeds contempt, it breeds dishonor, it breeds disrespect. And in Christ and Christ alone will we find reconciliation and true peace. When Paul is saying run from sin and run to righteousness, faith, love, and peace, he's saying run to the cross. Just remember, saint, remember that day when you were saved and how the only hope you had in the world was Jesus. And then in that same way, now know, as you seek to be sanctified, as you seek to finally be free of these sins that ail you, your only hope is still Jesus on the cross. Like, the gospel is what saves you, and the gospel is what sanctifies you. Like, Paul actually says this explicitly. Go, they'll put it on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. He writes this to that church. He says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Like, Paul doesn't just preach the gospel once and then move on. He, like, keeps going back to it and then back to it and back to it. I'm going to remind you, brothers, of it. This gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Catch the, like, past tense, the present, and the future there. Like, the gospel is what saved you. And the gospel right now is what is saving you. It's the only hope. It's what's going to clean you up and sanctify you. And it's the only thing that's going to keep you sanctified until Christ returns. Run to the gospel. Run to the cross. If you go try to muscle out holiness, if you hear this sermon and you go home and say, I'm never going to do that again, I promise you it will not come. There's nothing good there, but run to where righteousness can be found. And run back to faith where Jesus is the best thing. And run back to his love where it's abundant even while you sin. And run back to the only place that gives you peace. Like, in a world driven by anxiety, there's peace to be found. Run to it. Flee your sin and run to Christ. This is sanctification. It's how it works. Paul's telling us how to be cleansed, and it's fleeing from sin and running to Christ. There's one more phrase here I want to point out to you just real quickly before we move on. Look there again at verse 22. He says, flee from sin and run towards the cross. And then he adds this, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And church, just take that and throw it on the mountain of other places in the Bible that tells us the importance of community. Like, I'm a discipleship pastor. I'm in charge of missional community groups. I would have paid Paul off to put this in here. But I didn't have to, because it's true. For some of you, this is going to be the thing that finally makes sanctification work in your life. Like, Jesus tells us there's a right way to be cleansed and there's a wrong way. And the wrong way is by yourself. And the right way is coming alongside brothers and sisters who you'll be honest and vulnerable with about where you're falling, and then you'll run after Jesus with them. And you'll flee from sin with them. They'll know what you're fleeing from. Like, no more of these, like, I got a prayer request, but it's an unnamed one. Like, tell them what you're struggling with and run towards Jesus together. Pursue righteousness. And it might just work. You might just find it. Don't be stupid. Those of you who are trying to go at this alone, don't be foolish. God tells you to run with brothers. So go find a brother. Go find a sister to run with you and run with them. Which leads us to the end of our passage, verses 23 through 26 here, where Paul is going to show Timothy what will happen as a result of sanctification in our life. And he really shows us two effects. I'm going to go ahead and give them to you, and then I'll show them to you. The first one is we will have a certain kind of character. We'll have a certain kind of character. There will be a flavor to our personalities that is unique, that's countercultural, that's distinctive, that's visible. People will be able to sense in us and see in us a certain specific type of character. And then secondly, sanctification will produce in us a special kind of fruitfulness. So there will be a type of a multiplication in us as a result of this character. God will use us and we will see fruitfulness in his kingdom and in our lives as a result of this. So let me show these to you, verses 23 through 26. Paul's talked about why sin's a problem in the church. He's talked about how to be free from sin. And now he's going to unpack to us what a sanctified servant of God looks like. He says this, verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant, being sanctified, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. Notice in verses 23 and 24 here the type of character that is produced in the servant of the Lord when he's sanctified. Like, I'm going to read this list to you again, and I just want you to like notice how rare these are in our culture today. Like later this afternoon, not right now, keep your phones in your pocket, but later, go get on Facebook and go scroll through it for a little while and then reread this list and just feel how much these are countercultural characteristics. This is not how people normally act, but this is what is produced in us by sanctification. The first one, not quarrelsome, but kind. Like not argumentative, not looking for the ways that the person said that wrongly and then going and correcting them and all their little mistakes. Like you're not quarrelsome, you're kind. And the only way to not be quarrelsome is to overlook some of the mistakes that people make around you, right? Like just put the perfectionism away for a little while. Let people use bad grammar around you every now and then. Second thing he says, able to teach. Not just able to talk. We all can talk, we can all grab a microphone and talk loudly, but teaching implies learning. So being able to teach means being able to like actually say some things that provoke thought and change in other people. Like there's a lot of people talking loud on Facebook right now, and always. But there's very few people being persuaded by anything they say. Like, but the servant of the Lord, somebody who's experiencing sanctification in their life, they're gonna say things and people are gonna learn from them. You're gonna see like fruitfulness. You're gonna see stuff happening in them as a result. He also says patiently enduring evil. Like when you experience real evil against you, how do you react? Like when everything at work, like you are unjustly demeaned in front of your coworkers. When there's evil done against you, are you patient with it or do you get like in the biggest tizzy there ever was? Patiently enduring evil, like just letting it happen to you. And lastly, number four, correcting opponents with gentleness. Oh, that's a big one. You want to see the real measure of anybody? Go watch how they react when somebody confronts them. Do they get angry? Do they get riled up in their spirit? Do they have to go defend themselves to all their friends? Are they able with gentleness to, it's not like you let things go unsaid. This is specifically talking about like bad doctrine here contextually. So you still correct them. You don't be silent, but you correct with like a gentleness. The way you talk and interact with people is with this like weird kindness in the midst of getting smacked by them. There's one of my mentors is a guy named Scott Kendig. He's a great friend, great minister. I've known him for a lot of years. And he had this nickname in my previous job. Everybody called him the Velvet Hammer because he was this. Like you would go have a meeting with him and he would be correcting you the whole time. Like it was, you would walk away and this is what was so weird though. You would walk away and you would be like, man, that felt good. Like he rebuked me, but I kind of liked it. Like it was a nice beating. Give me some more of that, master. Like it's weird. But that's what he's talking about. Like being able to correct opponents with gentleness, being able to lead people in this kind of weird personality. And you know people like this, right? Like you know people, it's usually like the older people among us who have finally figured out how to walk with Jesus. And they're like this humble, loving, compassionate, kind person. And that just exudes from, this is who Jesus was. And I'm just gonna be honest with you, church, this is sort of an evaluation for us. Like, let this word search you. Are you this way? This is what you will look like when you're sanctified. These are the things that boil to the surface. If they're not boiling up, are you being sanctified or is there sin there? Would your spouse say these things are true about you? Let God's word speak to you here. Be a person who has this humility and kindness and compassion and integrity. It will be a mark of your transformation. And then he shows us the last effect of sanctification in us, a special kind of fruitfulness. I love this. There's a reason why God calls us to have a certain type of personality, and it's because there's people who need to hear the gospel. He says, correct people with gentleness because God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, verse 25. The reason God needs us to be cleaned up is because there's people who don't know him and their only hope is God. The way you were before you found the gospel, they don't have a way to get right with God unless somebody will, with kindness and gentleness, correct their bad doctrine and correct their false thinking so that God might perhaps grant them repentance leading to truth. And don't get confused. You're not their hope. Who's their hope? Who grants them repentance? It's not you who grants them repentance. It's not even them, which is interesting. Like Romans chapter 2 says, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. But here's the truth. By God's grace, he uses sanctified saints as an instrument in his hand, as a vessel on his shelf to lead people to righteousness and repentance. Which brings us full circle. God has work to be done, church. He has real, actual souls who don't know him. And he needs sanctified people who will be set apart, who will cleanse themselves and run, flee from sin and run towards righteousness so that he can use you and perhaps, just maybe, grant the lost among us repentance. We're almost done here, I promise. The band's gonna come up. You guys can go ahead and start coming up if you want. I've just got one more thing that I want to say. We're gonna head now into a time of repentance, right? Like, we're gonna sing, we're gonna worship, and these communion tables on my left and my right are open to you. And what is communion, right? It's running back to the cross. It's running to your Savior. It's you in running away from your sin, running back to the only one who can save you, running back to Jesus and remembering what he did on the cross, eating that bread, dipping it in the juice, and remembering Jesus. So I'm just gonna call you right now, those of you who are living in sin, repent. God has things for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, he lavishes his grace upon you freely. You don't pay for it because he has prepared for you good works in advance. Like he, throughout history, has been thinking up awesome things for you to do. He wants you to do them. He wants to use you for them, but he can't while there's sin in you. So repent, run from your sin, and run to your Savior. But I just want to address maybe a group in the room real briefly. There was one verse this week that really broke my heart, to be honest with you. And it's verse 26. It's the last one. We sort of skipped over it here. But in this one, Paul sort of gives us like a diagram of how sin works. He's sort of showing us what happens when people get intoxicated by sin and stuck in sin. And I just want to read it to you. These are people who need to come to repentance. And he says this. He says that they may come to their, God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. Which is interesting, right? Like there's a lot of verses in the Bible that give us a doctrine of spiritual warfare that sort of unpack for us what the enemy does. But I've never realized one of the heaviest ones is right here in 2 Timothy. Like reread that a few times and feel the weight of what the enemy does. Let me just rephrase it for you for a second so you can feel this. The enemy is a hunter. He's not sitting still in some chair. He's not sitting on his throne in hell. He's up here and he's running around laying traps and snares for you. And he knows just what kind of apple you like. He's watching you and he knows where to lay it and when to lay it and what's gonna tempt you. And we know how sin works from James 1. It's not from without, outside of us. It's from within. These evil desires, looking at the apple, we say, I want that. That looks tasty. And we go and we eat it. And look what happens then. It says the phrase there is that as we come to repentance, we need to come to our senses. The literal Greek there is they need to sober up. So when we eat the apple, we get like drunk on the apple. Is the best imagery. You lose your ability to make wise decisions. You just keep eating apples. You kind of forget that you're even eating apples. You forget who God is. You're just living there in the apple land. And then the worst part is the end there. You're captured by the enemy to do his will. You start feeding apples to others. You start planting apple orchards and sin just like starts spreading through you. And when you're drunk in sin, sometimes you don't feel a thing. So some of you this morning are feeling something. You're feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and God is calling you to repent. And as your brother and your pastor, I'm saying repent. But some of you aren't feeling a thing, and I want to talk to you right now. If there's sin in your life and you're not feeling anything, Satan has captured you, you're intoxicated by sin, and you need God to grant you repentance. And I'm about to pray for you, and I pray that he would. As your pastor and your brother, I pray that he would grant something in your spirit that would cause you to run from your sin and run to your Savior. And I'm gonna call you to something specific. Go, we always have back here in the back corner of the room at the cross, we have a prayer team, and I'm gonna tell you to go to them and confess your sins to them. James chapter 5 tells us to go and confess our sins to one another that we may be healed, because the prayers of a righteous person have great power as they're working. So go and tell them what you're struggling with and ask them to pray for you and be healed. Do this God's way. Stop trying to run by yourself. Let's repent, church. God has work to be done. So let's start running. And here's the good news. One day the race will be over. Like, this life is going to be a running life. We're going to keep running for a while, but there's a day coming when the race will be done and we will take hold of our prize and we will see his face and he will pull us into his arms and all the tears will be wiped away and there will be a great feast. But until that day, we run. We fall, but we run and we fall and we run and we find brothers to run with us. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we know it is through you and you alone that repentance comes. And so right now, Lord, I call upon you and your power, Lord, to lead your people to repent. I don't know why you put this text before us. I don't know what sins might be being fought in people's hearts right now, Lord, but I pray that by your grace, you might lead us to flee like our lives depend on it and to run towards the only thing that will save us, which is you. And to do it in the context of community, Lord, so that you can use us, God. You have work to be done. Would we set ourselves on your table as a vessel, dignified and ready to be used? We ask all this in your powerful name. Amen.